The place of the scripture that we will notice this evening will be these seven trumpets. And as I speak of these seven trumpets, I may say it's the most solemn that we have mentioned yet relative to what is coming into this old world of ours. You'll be able to follow on the chart here. The first trumpet has to do with the earth, the sea, the rivers, the sun, these first four trumpets. And then we have this tremendous word. I call this message, the day that the eagle speaks. Woe, woe, woe to the earth dwellers. And then we have the fifth trumpet sounding, and the key of the abyss is given to that fallen angel. And then we have the terrible invasion from the kings of the sun rising, 200 million horsemen coming to the river Euphrates. And we're going to look at these seven trumpets. We'll leave out the two witnesses now tonight, but we'll be speaking of them on another occasion. So shall we read the words of the Lord Jesus for a moment? Verse 25, Luke 21. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Now I believe that these things have to do with the sounding of the trumpets. We have looked at the loosing of the seals, but these verses now have to do with the events when the trumpets of judgment will sound. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now let us read in the 8th chapter of the Revelation, just a few verses here, verse 6. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded. The third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel, and I point out here that the word is an eagle. In the original, there's only one letter of difference in the Greek between an angel and an eagle. And so the translators, they couldn't understand an eagle flying under heaven. So they placed the word angel here, but if you have a lexicon, you'll find out that the original word here is an eagle. And I beheld and heard an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. This is the day when the eagle will call from heaven. Now let us look down just at chapter 9. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him, showing that this star is a person, and to him was given the key of the abyss. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit. Verse 3, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Verse 6, and in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Now look down, please, to verse 15. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. And then we have the terrible description of these horsemen. Verse 20. And the rest of men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries. And this word sorcery here, the word is pharmacy. It's the word from whence we get the modern word drugs. And I believe that here it's the Spirit of God telling us in the last days of the obsession of the people in the wrong use of drugs. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their drugs, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now, chapter 11 for a last reading. Verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his solemn word. Whenever I read a passage like this or verses like these, I realize how limited we are in our understanding of the Holy Scriptures. I believe there's not a man on earth, however well acquainted with the Scriptures, could interpret fully the meaning of what I have read here tonight. I believe it will be better known shortly when these things come to pass. That's why this book was written in the first chapter we read, to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. There are tremendous symbols here and metaphorical language, and all of it, when we read it, is most solemn. Even we cannot comprehend its full meaning. But I would endeavor, as the Spirit would lead me, to outline in a sketch form some of the terrible things that are entailed in the reading of these Scriptures tonight. And as we think of these things, there are two objectives that fill my mind. The first is that those of us who are delivered from the wrath to come, because like the Thessalonians, we have turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, the deliverer from the wrath to come. And we are so thankful that not only have we been delivered from hell, as our brother has reminded us, and from going down into the lake of fire, but we've been delivered from the Holocaust that is coming in this world after Christ has removed his church. We've been delivered from the wrath to come. And it should fill our hearts with worship, with adoration, with praise to the Father, that we've been redeemed with precious blood. And not one of us who are saved, however poor we may be in our Christian life, not one of us will ever be here when these events that I have read about will be taking place. But the second objective we have is this, to warn those in our gathering who are not ready. We read that by faith Noah was warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, Hebrews 11:7. And so God in mercy gives man warning. Hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. In the 19th Psalm, we learn that one of the purposes of the Bible is, moreover, by them is thy servant warned. We are living in a day when there's not much warning note in many of the sermons that are given. And we need to warn sinners. And in the words of John the Baptist, to flee from the wrath to come. And the wrath to come has to do, first of all, with these events that we're going to speak about. Wrath on earth. Flee from the wrath to come. Sometimes we sing, O awful day, who would not be sheltered, O Lamb of God in thee, safe at thy side, when wild and loud the shrieks of that unnumbered crowd will fill the earth, fill the heaven, and rend the skies, till judgment's doom shall close their cries. There's a great day coming, the day of the Lord hasteth greatly, a day of darkness and gloominess, and it's just around the corner. May God grant that you may be saved before that day comes. Now I'm going to speak of the seven trumpets, the seven angels, and the sounding of these bugles of judgment. These trumpets are trumpets invoking judgment upon the earth. The last one, I'm glad to say, will not only invoke judgment upon the earth dwellers, but it will bring Christ back to reign supreme as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so I read in our first reading in the book of the Revelation tonight, the seven angels, having the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. Now, is there anything like this in the Bible before? You see, one of the difficulties we have with passages like these is that there are two lines of interpretation. One of them is the symbolic interpretation. And man will tell us these are not literal happenings. That a star, for instance, falling into the sea is a great leader, a dictator on earth that loses his position or dies. I don't believe that. I believe that we should interpret these things literally as far as the sense is concerned. They are literal judgments. They are couched in metaphorical terms, and similes are used. God is speaking after the manner of men for our intelligence, that we might grasp something of their solemnity. But I was taught in Mr. Vine's Bible class when I was a young man in my early 20s in Bath, that we should accept the literal sense when it makes sense. And at that time, Mr. Vine was a man born long before his time, because I have lived to see things that he taught us that seemed impossible at the time, but they came to pass. And at that time it seemed literally impossible that the seas would be polluted to such a degree that fish would die and a third of the ships could be destroyed. But in the hands of man now are hydrogen bombs that can cause the destruction of a third of the naval equipment that is on the waters overnight. And so I believe that what I have read here are literal happenings, things that will literally take place. Men's hearts are not filled with fear when a dictator loses his throne. When the president of the Soviet Union died a couple of days ago, it brought no great consternation to Australia. But let a star fall into the sea and pollute the ocean. Let a bomb fall on the waters around this continent and the whole shoreline lined with dead fish and dead sea life. We find the fear that fills the hearts of men. The blessed Lord interpreted these trumpets as being literal. And so I read in Luke 21 that there's going to be distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves raging, and signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. Events in the solar system, events on earth and in the sea that will determine the judgments of God coming into the world. Now, another reason that I believe these things will literally take place is they have taken place by God on a smaller scale in the Old Testament. God did these same things, similar events, in the Old Testament when he would deliver Israel from Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and bring them out of Egypt into the promised land. He brought miracles into the land of Egypt. He showed them mighty signs. He showed them miracles. And instead of Pharaoh's heart being softened, his heart was hardened. He repented not of his sins, neither did the Egyptians. In fact, they followed them to the sea. And as they went into the waters, God caused the wheels of their chariots to churn in the mud of the Red Sea. And he brought the waters against them while Israel passed through on the dry land. The Egyptians essaying to follow them were drowned, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. God wrought miracles to deliver Israel before. Now this great tribulation is not only for the disciplining of Jacob because of the rejection of Christ, but it's a time of purification. It's going to bring out the gold in Israel, the remnant testimony, as we heard last evening. And it's also to finally deliver Israel out of a world that hates them. This great tribulation is going to finish in the Battle of Armageddon. And the purpose of Armageddon is the final annihilation, the final extermination of every Jew in the world. Anti-Semitism is on the rise this evening, but on the day of Armageddon, the enmity of every nation will be towards the Jew. Come, let us destroy him from the face of the earth. And these miracles, these trumpet judgments, are not only for the purification of Israel and for the trial, Jacob's trouble, but God is bringing his people out of the world to set them in the land of Palestine, in the land of promise, and to establish them there and to be king over them. It will be Emmanuel's land in that day. So just as he brought them out of Egypt, in fact, the whole history of the nation of Israel circulates around three captivities and three deliverances. They were held captive in the land of Egypt for 430 years. And they were oppressed by the Egyptians. God raised up a deliverer, Moses the prophet. And Moses the prophet brought them out of the land of Egypt, and he brought them to the land of promise. Then later on they were carried away captive the second time into the land of Babylon. And they were there for 70 years. And at the end of their captivity, God raised up Ezra the priest. A prophet delivered them the first time. A priest delivered them the second time. But at the rejection of our blessed Lord, they were scattered in A.D. 70 throughout the whole world. And they are in captivity this evening all over the world. Some a little remnant have returned in racial pride. But Israel is buried in the Sea of Nations this evening. But the third captivity is going to end, and the deliverer will be the Lord Himself, the Prince of Peace. They were delivered in their first captivity by the prophet, in the second by the priest, and the last by the Prince of Peace, our blessed Lord Himself. He will come and deliver Israel and establish them finally in their own land. And that's what we're going to speak about in the nights that are to come. Now let us think of these seven trumpets. Is there anything like that in the Bible that you could think about? Every young Christian here and even those who may not be saved, and I'm sure all the older believers would immediately think of the fall of Jericho. Seven priests with seven trumpets.
Please turn your cassette over now to side B for the continuation.
Immediately think of the fall of Jericho. Seven priests with seven trumpets. And they were to go around the walls of Jericho. Jericho was hindering Israel's place in the land. God decided to put them in that land of promise that He had promised to Abraham. But their entrance to the land was barred by Jericho, the city of the curse. It's a picture of world politics against the Jew today, hindering the expansion of Emmanuel's land. They're there as a nation, 'tis true, but they only have a very, very little part of that promised land. They have never had it. That land from the river Euphrates to the Great Sea, a land of 300,000 square miles. They have never had it, even in the balmy days of Solomon. God promised it to Abraham. And the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And God will one day give the Jew his land. The beginning of the Zionist movement at the early part of this century was, there is a people in the world without a country. And there is a country without a people. And the Zionist movement was, give the country without a people to the people without a land. And they began to return. But there's only very few there actually this evening, and they're there in pride and in unbelief. But God is going to deliver them through His well-beloved Son, the Prince of Peace. When Shiloh comes, to Him shall the gathering of the people be. So Jericho impeded the progress into the land. And seven priests came with seven trumpets, and Israel walked around the wall 7 days. And on the seventh day, they marched seven times, and they shouted. The walls of Jericho fell down flat, and God burned the city, and they went on to possess that promised land. Now, God is going to bring the world down with a crash, politically, economically, religiously. This world is going to crash one of these days, completely. And out of that crash, God will establish a kingdom of perfect peace, and He'll reign for 1,000 years. So the sounding of these trumpets is to bring the world down. It's to destroy the world in judgment. The establishment of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth will not be by the preaching of the gospel. It will be by force. The Lord is going to take over this world in judgment. That's a solemn thing to think about. And here we have the sounding of the trumpet. Seven angels begin to sound. Now, one thing I would like to say about this, before the crash came, God in mercy established a way of salvation in the city of Jericho. There was one woman there that feared the coming crash, and she hid the spies and the flax on the rooftop, and she said, give me a true token. The fear has come into my heart, and the fear of the Lord is in the land. And her heart melted, and she said, give me a true token. And the spies, when they were being lured out of a window on the town wall where Rahab lived, one of them took a scarlet thread from his pocket. Likely it was a scarlet thread from the tabernacle. The scarlet thread speaks of the devotion of the Lord. Ram's skins dyed red, but it also speaks of the precious blood. When I think of the scarlet thread, it's the scarlet thread of testimony that runs through the Bible to the value of the Savior's blood. There are three threads that run through our good old Bible in its 66 chapters. There's the black thread of sin. There's the scarlet thread of the precious blood. And there's the golden thread of the glory that lies beyond for believers. Give me a true token. And she bound the scarlet thread in the window by which she let those spies down. And as she bound that thread, she occupied herself in gathering her whole family into the house with the scarlet thread. And as she sat at the window, she looked out, waiting. What was she waiting for? She wasn't waiting for the fall of Jericho. She was waiting for her bridegroom. Mr. Bellet points out that Salmon took Rahab to be his bride, and that Salmon was one of the spies that came and carried the scarlet thread. The one that gave her the scarlet thread and sheltered her was the one that was coming back to claim her as his bride. Isn't it a lovely story, the story of David? Because Rahab was his great-grandmother. Dear David, when he thought of the mercy of God in saving his great-grandmother under the scarlet thread, no wonder he himself said, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." I want to tell you tonight, before the crash comes, God is offering a scarlet thread, the precious blood. And when the storm came, the walls fell down flat. They didn't topple over. It means that they sank into the earth. God is a God of order. He simply opened the excavations below the foundations, and all the walls sank right down into the ground. And one wall, one house on the town wall stood, as if it had been sliced off by some great guillotine. It stood upright. The scarlet thread was in the window. Oh, I'm glad tonight I'm sheltered with the scarlet thread of the precious blood when the storm comes. Whenever these trumpets blow, those of us who have been sheltered will be safe at the side, sheltered by the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Let me ask you, have you bound the scarlet thread in your window? What are you trusting in for salvation? Now, the first trumpet sounding brought the judgment of the hail and destroyed the trees, a third of the trees, a third of the vegetation upon the earth. A terrible hailstorm that God is going to sweep the continents with. A third of this old world, the crops will fail. Did God ever do anything like that before? Yes, when he would bring his people out of Egypt in Exodus 9, he sent a terrible hailstorm into the land of Egypt that broke every tree and every shrub and destroyed the standing crops in the field. But you know, there's a lovely little word in Exodus 9. I really was touched with this some time ago. It says, the wheat and the rye was not smitten because it was not grown up. You know, that to me is a very touching thing. A brother said to me a few days ago, he said, at the rapture, will the children all be left behind that haven't reached the age of understanding? You know, I can't understand man's mentality that would preach that little babies would be left behind at the rapture. That's not the God that I know. I believe that when Christ died on Calvary, he made provision for children that die before they reach the age of understanding, or for retarded children that have never developed. One of the touching things that I experienced some time ago, I was invited to go to Northern Ontario to speak at a banquet at the end of a season in a home there for retarded children. And you know, one thing that I noticed when I took that 200-mile drive to that place, it was the last day and all the people were coming to see their retarded children and bring them home from their holiday. And I saw Cadillacs pulling up and rich men getting out. And I saw old beat-up cars coming. The rich and the poor were met together. And when I went in there, there was about 200 of these retarded children and adults. There were up to 30 years of age. And the girl there, the matron, she's a lovely Christian, she said to me after the banquet, "We'd like you to speak a little word to these children and to their parents." There were hundreds there of parents as well. And she said, "Before you speak, I have been training a little choir of these children to sing." And she brought 30 of them out to the front. Those dear children, somebody loved them. Some of them didn't look very lovely, but they were somebody's child. And do you know what she had taught them to sing? And they sang it so beautifully when we think of the ability they had. "And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art." They didn't know that they were singing the truth. "He bled and died to take away my sin." He dealt with original sin as far as those retarded children were concerned. Not one of them will ever be in hell. God has made provision for those whose minds are not right and for those who have never reached the age of understanding and have died. And I'm one of those that firmly believe, and no one would change me on this, that He'll never smite a little plant that has not grown up. You know, when I read Exodus 9 and think of that awful hailstorm that came, and it broke the trees and broke down every shrub and everything, and here's little plants just on the ground, and it says they were not smitten, for they were not grown up. God has made provision for children. But there's another thing about that hailstorm in Egypt. Everyone that feared the Lord, He brought His cattle and His servants home. They were brought home. That's a lovely word there. Brought home before the storm came. Those of us who are sheltered with the scarlet thread were sheltered before the bugle sounds and the walls of this world begin to topple. And thank God, before the hailstorms burst upon the vegetation of earth, we're going to be brought home into the presence of the King. I'm glad I'm going home to heaven through the precious blood of Christ. What a delightful thing. Then we have read of the second angel. When that second angel sounded, the great mountain burning into the sea, and the third part of the sea became as blood, and the ships were destroyed. Did God ever turn water into blood before? The first miracle that Moses performed in the land of Egypt, the Nile became as blood. And all the fish died in the Nile. And even the water in their vessels, whether it was wood or stone, in the palace of Pharaoh, or among the peasants of the land, all the water was polluted. Everything became as blood in the land of Egypt. The first miracle of the lawgiver was to turn water into blood. But oh, think of the first miracle of Christ. It was to turn water into wine. I'm glad that when He came, He gave joy to the world. And yet the world has rejected the good wine that He made, the best wine. One day, He's going to turn the water into blood. And already, men who study the sea speak about the world becoming old and the sea is becoming age and the pollution of the seas. And along the shorelines, I have stood and looked at thousands of fish lying on the shorelines, cast up because of the acid and the chemicals that are being pumped into the sea today. Everything around us is growing old. In Psalm 102, we learn, "They wax old as doth a garment." In Hebrews 1, we learn, "They shall be changed." But I love that word, "Thou art the same, and Thy years change not." We have a never-changing Christ. I'm glad that I'll not be here when the sea becomes as blood. And when that awful catastrophe will happen in the ocean, when a third of all naval vessels and all seagoing ships will be destroyed. What will this bomb be like that will fall into the sea? Who can tell what it will be like? But in the hands of men today are armaments that are too dreadful for us to even consider. And here, hundreds of years before the 20th century and before 1985 and these wonderful days we live in, the Spirit of God has given us the sketch of the days to come. Look at something else here. This star that on the sounding of the third trumpet, and this star that falls into the waters. And here we have the waters been made bitter. You know, everywhere I go, people are speaking about the drinking waters being polluted. And in some cities I've been in recently, you've got to boil all your water. And in fact, many people, likely in Brisbane, boil their water. Certainly the water I drink out of the tap is desperate. Need to boil it. But we, all over, wherever we go, we learn that there is the pollution of the waters. The water supply is being polluted. Wherever we go, one day it's going to be polluted worse after the Lord has removed His church. Drinking water will be scarce when this trumpet sounds and the waters will become bitter. Is there anything like that in the Old Testament? When they came to Marah in Exodus 15, the waters were bitter. They couldn't drink those waters. But you know, it's a lovely story at Marah. Cut down a branch from a tree. Cut down a tree. Moses cut down a tree and he cast it into the waters. And the waters became sweet. I'm glad that when the world is drinking bitter water down here in judgment, we'll be drinking sweet water above because of the tree of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Our spiritual history began at a well. Reminds me of Rebecca. She was one to Isaac at a well. The Spirit typified in the elder servant met her at a well. Her heart was touched. And when the journey is over, Isaac came by the way of the well of Haroi to meet her. And her spiritual pilgrimage ended at a well. No wonder Ann Ross Cousins wrote that lovely hymn, "The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above." Where we started with the sweet salvation, the water of life, and we're going to drink it fully in His presence by and by, but the world will be drinking bitter water. How solemn that is. And then again, the darkness here. Has there ever been darkness on the earth like that? Yes, when God would deliver Israel, one of the most serious plagues He sent was the darkness. For 3 days and three nights, not an Egyptian could move in the land because of the darkness. It extinguished every lamp. A darkness that put out every candle. A darkness that one could feel the darkness. The sun didn't shine for 3 days and three nights the moon didn't shine. And Egypt was in total darkness. But we read these lovely words, the children of Israel had light in all their dwellings. This is a dark world we are living in. And what I have read here is a solar phenomenon in a day to come. It's an interesting thing to look at solar phenomena right through the Bible. We think of the day that the sun stood still in the valley of Ajalon at the cry of a man. There was no day like it before. And we think of the day when the sun went backward on the sundial of Ahaz in Isaiah 38. And we think of the day that the sun was darkened at noon. It was no eclipse. When the great Creator hung upon that cross, the sun refused to shine. It was no eclipse. It withheld its warmth and its beams of light, and it was no local darkness. It covered the whole land from the sixth to the ninth hour. We sing, "Well might the sun and darkness hide and shut His glories in." There in that dark hour, He died that we might never be in the darkness. And when this world is in darkness, when the sun will not shine for a third part of the day, nor the moon shine for a third part of the night, and the whole time will be altered. Instead of a 24-hour day, we're looking at a 16-hour day, and everything is disrupted in these awful days to come. Thank God, the children of Israel, we who are saved, the true Israel of God, we will have light in our dwelling above in the presence of our blessed Redeemer. I'm glad I'll not be here when these terrible judgments come, but woe betide those who are in their sins. Now I want to look at verse 13. We'll be looking at these other judgments perhaps a little later, but verse 13 is very interesting. After these four trumpet judgments, God is going to give one of the most remarkable warnings that the world has ever had before. He's going to send an eagle, a great eagle, a flying eagle. He's going to send that eagle to fly over the earth. And that eagle is going to speak to man on earth. And that eagle is going to three times utter this awful word, woe, woe, woe. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets that are yet to sound. The warning of the eagle. You say, I can't believe that that will ever happen. It's a very interesting thing to me to see that at the beginning of our Bible, we have a creature that spake with a man's voice. And then in almost the center of the Bible, as far as its chronology is concerned, we have a domestic animal that spake with a man's voice. And here in the last book in the Bible, we have a bird that speaks with a man's voice. People, when I speak about this flying eagle that's going to speak to man on earth, people can hardly take it in that an eagle is going to speak. I was staying in a home in California, and they had a little bird there. The man was very, very fond of his little bird, and he had taught it to say quite a number of things. And one day the cage was open, and the bird flew out. And the telephone rang, and when he went to the phone, a neighbor about two blocks away said, there's a bird calling out its telephone number down here, and this is the number. Well, that man had taught that bird to repeat the telephone number. And that bird could preach the gospel. I heard that bird quote John 3:16 as clear as any man could speak it. Very clear. And I have seen birds do many wonderful things. In fact, I was in an audience of 1,000 people one time. And there was a man there, and he was a man that was interested in birds in the realm of ornithology. And he had a bird there, and he said to us, this bird is one of the most intelligent of all birds. And it was a crow. And in fact, a crow, while we might not like the noise it makes, always reminds me when I hear them at where I'm staying, it reminds me of the old cemetery in Ireland, where they used to be scraking. Well, here's this bird, and the crow is the most intelligent bird there is, known to man. And he said, now I want some gentleman back in this large audience, he said, to hold up a $10 bill. And he put up a $10 bill, and he sent the crow up, and that crow went up, and it took that $10 bill, and it flew down and put it in the man's shirt pocket. And then about 15 minutes later, he called the crow, and he gave the crow the $10 bill, and he said, now, find the man that gave you that $10 bill and take it back to him. And that crow flew over that great audience, and we all looked in amazement, and finally that crow went right to that man out of 1,000 people and presented him with a $10 bill. That shows what man can do with a bird. In the little epistle of James, we read that every kind of animal and bird has been trained by man and tamed by man. There's only one little creature that man can't tame, and that's this little boy in here. The tongue no man can tame. That's what James is teaching. But he's telling us about birds and animals can be trained by man. Why then should it be thought a thing incredible that the great Creator, He who caused a whale to obey His word? You see, whenever that whale was swimming in the Mediterranean, it came around and swallowed up Jonah. And now God said to that whale, you've got to swim for 3 days and three nights. It took the whale 3 days and three nights to swim back to the land. And he's swimming back to the land 3 days and three nights. And after the 3 days and three nights, the whale got severe indigestion. You know, I've often said if that whale got indigestion in the middle of the Mediterranean, it'd been an awful tragedy for Jonah. But God controlled this whale. I believe that the Lord is in control of everything, whether it's a whale in the ocean or a sparrow that falls from the tree. Our Father knows everything about His birds and His animals. Now, the first animal to speak was a reptile. And it was Satan that caused that animal to speak. More subtle than all the beasts on the field. That reptile didn't know what it was saying. But Satan used that reptile to speak to Eve. And you know, to me, it's a sad thing that Eve listened to the voice of Satan through the reptile. But when God speaks to the world through His eagle, nobody will pay any attention. When God spoke to Balaam through the animal that he rode upon, they carried on a conversation. Am I not the animal on which thou hast ridden all the days until now? Did I ever disobey thy voice? And they carried on a conversation, but Balaam went on his sins. When God's eagle flies over this old world, you would say if an eagle flew over Brisbane tonight and cried down to the inhabitants, woe, 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 for the judgments that are coming, you say everybody would be terrified. When God's eagle flies and warns the world of judgment, no one will pay any attention. I'm glad tonight that the Holy Spirit is like a dove, and we are living in the age of the dove and not in the age of the eagle. And His sweet voice says to sinners tonight, come unto Me, and I will give you rest. May God bless His truth tonight, shall we pray. Our Father, we think of this interesting and solemn part of Thy holy word. And in it we see the majesty of the Creator and the power of God. And we see the judgment of God telling us of His holiness, His inflexible righteousness. But we're so glad that mingled in this message tonight is the thought of salvation through the blood and the bringing home of Thy people and light in their dwellings and the sweet waters that we can partake of. And thank God we can sing, there is no condemnation, there is no hell for me, the torments and the fire mine eyes shall never see. The day when the eagle speaks, we'll have no fear, we'll be safe with the blessed Lord. The time of the singing will have come, and the voice of the dove will be heard, and we'll be at home with our blessed Lord in heaven. O God, we ask Thee to use the solemn words we have read tonight to create interest in things to come. And as we look more fully in nights to come at these things, we can only give word pictures and sketches of what we have gleaned over many years. And we pray, our Father, that all of us may be solemnized and be able to say how great Thou art in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to sing a verse tonight of number 1084, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth His successive journeys run, His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. We'll sing together the first and the third and fourth verse of this lovely hymn written by Isaac Watts, the man that wrote, when I survey the wondrous cross, not only saw the cross, but He saw the crown, the coming glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we appreciate your interest tonight in the Word of God. What a wonderful book it is, and so much in it, perhaps, that we have never thought about. Try and come again tomorrow night, and Friday night, and on Saturday, and on the Lord's Day, and next week again, the last week of our journey here, our sojourn here. Our time is short. And do pray for our brother McDowell tonight. I have known our brother since he was a little boy. And I was thinking of years ago in his father's house. His dad was seriously ill with lung trouble at that time. And John was lying in the bedroom ill. And his mother said to me, "I don't think either of them will see the morning." They were so ill at that time, and God raised them up. His father was a wonderful testimony, and his grandfather was one of the early brethren in Ireland, and his name is held in high esteem. And I remember when John was received into the assembly, and when he was a boy of 14, I heard him rise to worship in the assembly of God. He's an intelligent young man, and he's very ill tonight. His temperature's 103 when I left the home. Very ill. Pray for dear Olive's well. I had the joy of pointing her to Christ when she was a little girl. I went to a place where there had never been gospel meetings in Ireland, the town of Downpatrick. And there have never been meetings there since either. We rented a little hall there, preached. And her dad and mom brought the two girls. They came about 15 miles every night. And I remember the night that Olive was saved as a little girl, long before she ever saw John McDowell. So, I have an interest in these people. Do pray for them. Lovely Christians in the home there, and in this assembly, and everywhere he has ever been, that God would raise our brother up, because he's very seriously ill tonight.